Let's go ahead and open to Matthew chapter. We're going to be getting Matthew chapter 4 tonight, but we're going to start in verse 16 of chapter 3. Matthew 3, verse 16. So to set the stage, we'll pick up in Matthew 3, verse 16. Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3, 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice, and we're assuming this is an audible voice, came from heaven saying, "This, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we are assuming that Jesus heard this voice as well as John the Baptist. Now, I have an important question for you before we get into the study tonight. And that is, at this point in Jesus' life, did Jesus know that he was the Son of God? At this point in Jesus' life, did he know that he was the Son of God at this point, right after his baptism? There's good reason to believe. Did I hear a yes? There's good reason to believe that Jesus was aware of his deity at this point. But we are told after Jesus' birth that he increased in wisdom and stature. We learn that in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. It says it very clearly, "And Jesus increased in wisdom," and of course stature. That means he got taller, bigger. But what caught my attention is that he increased in wisdom. So apparently he was not aware fully of his deity when he was born, the human part of Jesus. Now this is where it gets a little hard, because he was God in the flesh, but yet he was fully human. And this is where we struggle a little bit, because how can you be 100% God and 100% human and have this confusion? Well, we learn in the book of Hebrews that Jesus suffered all the same temptations as we did. Everything, exactly the same. So, Luke 2:52 suggests that Jesus, he grew in wisdom about his identity, and by age 12, he had a pretty good idea of who he was. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. And pick up in verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. "And we don't know anything about Jesus' life, his first 30 years, except for his birth. And then at this age 12, we are given a little insight about Jesus. And we pick up in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." So every year the family, the parents would go, the kids would go, the family would go to the feast of Passover. In verse 42, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." And so they go to the feast, they celebrate the Passover feast. And you're talking about they were probably hanging around there for about a week. Then after the feast, Jesus' family somehow leave him behind. It could be that they split up, Mary and Joseph split up and decided, you know, to meet up somewhere down the road. And apparently we assume that one thought the other had Jesus was with them. So that's they missed him. And then we skip down to verse 46. "And now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers." After three days had gone by before they finally found him. And what was going on there in the temple? He was sitting in the midst of teachers, which would be the scribes and the Pharisees. He was sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Verse 47, "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." So we know that Jesus, when it says he grew in wisdom, we knew that his wisdom was far beyond his age. because they were astonished at his understanding. A very young age of 12, great knowledge of the scriptures, great wisdom of the scriptures. Now we're talking about his human side. As we all know that, as I mentioned earlier, he was both fully human, 100% human, he was fully God in the flesh. And so there's something going on that you can't really comprehend, but there's something going on where his human side has to catch up with his deity side. And that's our assumption because of what the scriptures here tell us. So verse 48, so when they saw him, when his parents saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, Jesus responds to his mother, and I'm sure out of respect, but, "Why did you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Now, this is interesting. I must be about my father's business. But, of course, his father's right there, and it's, you know, Joseph, and it's not, that wasn't the father he was speaking of. He was speaking of his heavenly father. And so by age 12, he was aware that he had a special calling, and he knew that he must be about God the Father's business. And we look at verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. They didn't realize at that point that he was truly God in the flesh, even though Mary had treasured that in her heart, what they had told her earlier after Jesus was born. She treasured in her heart what she heard, and she pondered what was said. So if you go back and read, when Mary was first made aware that her son was actually conceived of the Holy Spirit, she knew that. And then when Anna and Simon came to her and prophesied over Jesus, she pondered these things, what she was told in her heart, not fully comprehending them, but understanding there is something special about my son. Because remember, it was the desire of all Jewish women to want to give birth to the Messiah. So if you're a young female and you're growing, you wonder, will I be the one to give birth to the Messiah? And their concept of the Messiah was that he would be the deliverer for the nation Israel. That was their concept. And so when Mary was told, and Joseph too, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he would save your people, save his people. The idea behind saving the people was one of delivering them from their oppressor. So this is not an easy topic. I mean, what you and I look back at it, and we have full understanding, but at the time when this is happening, Mary is still, and Joseph, they're still in this mist of what, well, you know, there's this mystique about it, and we don't fully understand. So by age 12, Jesus knew that he had a special relationship with God, calling him his father. I must be about my father's business. And by the time, 18 years later, by the time Jesus was baptized, he was fully aware, and you're right, Kevin, he's fully aware that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And this is supported by John 5:36, where John writes, but what he quotes Jesus as saying, this is early in Jesus' ministry, John 5:36, Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." You see what he's saying there? Turn there, John chapter 5, 36. This is very early in his ministry. And Jesus is making this interesting statement. He recognizes that he has this important work. John the Baptist, remember now, John the Baptist was the one who introduced Jesus to Israel. And they were just addressing the topic of John the Baptist. And he says, "But I have," verse 36, "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." The works that I'm doing bears witness. See, Jesus is recognizing that, yeah, I truly am the Son of God. And my Father has called me not just a Son of God, but the unique Son of God. And he says, you know, the fact that these works that I'm doing, these miracles, are a demonstration that the Father has sent me. So now we come to Matthew chapter 4. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. And immediately after his baptism, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the first thing that happens to Jesus after his baptism, after he hears the voice, "This is my Son whom I am well pleased," listen to him. Jesus is led into the wilderness. It doesn't tell us exactly what wilderness, but he's out and he's led in the wilderness by the Spirit. Notice that. The Spirit leads him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's to be tempted by the devil. Now, the idea here behind tempting is to be tested. He's going to be tested by the devil. So, what is the purpose of this test? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. And it goes on to say in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, they say that there are two stages of hunger. Jesus went without eating anything for 40 days. He probably had access to water. His human body needed water, but he did not eat anything for 40 days. And during the fasting period, there are two stages of hunger. The first stage happens within the first 3 days. And then after 3 days, your hunger actually goes away. And then as you progress toward that, in his case, 40 days, the next time you're hungry, that means you are dying. That means you are, when that hunger kicks in, that means your body is in fact dying and needs nourishment. So Jesus here is at the second stage of hunger, and his body is actually dying. And I've never fasted. I have fasted, but I've never gone for anybody fasted for 40 days before. I mean, they say what happens is your spirit becomes sensitive and more acute to your surroundings. And you actually, your spirit, you in this body, becomes more sensitive to spiritual things. You become very aware when after fasting for that period of time. So Jesus is now in this second stage of hunger, and he's literally dying, and he's hungry. Verse 3, now when the tempter, Satan, came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If, notice if, underline if, and that's the Greek, by the way, if you are the Son of God. And what Satan is doing here is he's seeking to get Jesus to question his deity. Is he really the Son of God? Now, Jesus by this time, as we've already discovered, knows that he is the Son of God. So what does Satan do? He comes along, and notice how he phrases the question. He says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. And he puts the emphasis on commanding the stones to turn to bread because he's hungry. And when you're hungry, when you're that hungry, you want to eat. I enjoy studying history, and they have films of events that took place after the Holocaust, and some of the folks who weren't to the point to where they were actually physically can't move, but those who were hungry and could physically still, they were just wanting to, you know, put the food in desperately. Because your survival instinct kicks in. And it's a terrible thing to have to go through that experience. But Jesus had like temptations similar to you and me, and that he was hungry, and now he's tested. Why don't you command these stones to become bread? If you are the Son of God, command them to become bread. So, if Jesus was the Son of God, then Jesus should be able to perform a miracle. Now, we don't know that he's performed a miracle at this point. There's no indication that Jesus has ever performed a miracle. They've had movies made to speculate that Jesus, he's probably performing all kinds of miracles and magic acts for the kids. We don't know that. In fact, Jesus was probably just like any other little boy. And he had a hunger for scripture, and he obviously, now Jesus, who pre-existed before his birth, actually is the author of scripture. Now this really throws me to talk about how Jesus existed before he was planted in his mother's womb, Mary's womb. Yet he did exist, and he is the Word. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So Jesus is the author of the Word. He is the one responsible for what's in the Word. And yet his humanness limited him at this point when he was younger. It limited him in that understanding. And so in that respect, he was no different than you and me. He had to operate in the area of faith, just like we do, before his baptism. And as he became more aware of who he was then activating in faith. So performing a miracle, we do not know that he performed a miracle. In fact, it is said that his very first miracle was the turning of water into wine. That's the first recorded miracle in Scripture. And of course, that takes place after this event that we're reading about now. So Satan challenges him by saying, well, you know, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread so you can eat. I mean, doesn't that make sense? You're hungry, you know you're dying. Do it. Now, this challenge to Jesus to perform a miracle is a ruse. It's a ruse. Remember Satan's temptation of Eve. Think about what happened to Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, when Satan came to Eve, was it his real goal to get her to eat from that tree of knowledge? Was that his real goal? No, because as you study the passage, his real goal was to get Eve to question God. That was his real goal. But he focused on the tree. And he talked to her about the tree. And, oh, no, you're not going to die. You know, just go ahead and eat from it, and you'll be fine. You'll see. And so she saw that the fruit was good for food. And she actually took it and tasted it. Wow, that tastes good. And she also recognized that it would give her wisdom. Because, after all, Satan told her, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, that you will be like him. You will be like God. He knows that, so that's why I told you not to eat it in the first place. But it's interesting, that whole episode opens up between Satan and Eve by him asking her the question, has God said? That's how he opens up his questioning. Has God said? And then he focuses on the tree of knowledge. And now he's distracted her attention and focused on that tree. It's the same here. Satan uses the same tact here with Jesus. Satan challenges Jesus to perform a miracle. But his real aim here is to get Jesus to question his deity. If you are the Son of God, if just 40 days earlier, Jesus heard God's voice say, "This is my Son, and him I am well pleased." Satan now diverts Jesus' attention by appealing to Jesus' power to perform a miracle. After all, Jesus is hungry, so that makes sense. So it's a diversion, it's a ruse. But Jesus saw straight through Satan's motive, and look how he responds. Verse 4, but he answered, Jesus answered and said, and look how he answers, It is written. Jesus now focuses on the real issue. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, the real issue here is God's word, living by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. It's not about the food. And Jesus saw right through it. Eve made it about the food. And so Jesus has victory here where Eve failed. The real issue here is God's word, living by every word that proceeds from God's mouth, not the food. Later, Jesus goes on to say, do not worry about what you will eat or drink, what you will drink, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see that? Jesus, later, at the Sermon on the Mount, brings this out. Having gone through this testing, he perhaps recalls that event. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing here. He was seeking the kingdom first. It is written, Jesus says. So Jesus here thwarts Satan's attempt at a ruse by poetically using the word bread as a metaphor. Just like our bodies stay alive by eating bread, so our spirits stay alive to God by feeding on every word that proceeds from God's mouth. You see that what Jesus did? I think that's really clever. So Jesus succeeded where Eve failed in this case. Satan successfully seduced Eve into questioning God's word by asking her, has God indeed said? And then he traps her. And Eve said, well, he said, don't eat of this tree, lest you die. That's what he said. And Satan then said, you will surely not die. And then it takes off from there. So Eve took Satan's bait and fell into his trap. Eve believed Satan rather than trust in God. And then Satan used the same tactic against Jesus, but he failed. Now, Jesus could have changed the rock into bread, right? But he refused to be seduced by Satan's line of questioning. Look at verse 5. Now, the first temptation, Satan said nothing about the scripture. He didn't quote the scripture. He says, you know, if you're the Son of God, turn this rock into bread and you can eat it and you won't be hungry anymore, basically. Now, the second time, Jesus quotes scripture. It is written, right? So what does the devil do? Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he brings up scripture, for it is written. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So here we go again. Satan attempts to get Jesus to question his deity by once again focusing on a miracle and even throwing scripture in there. Because after all, the scripture says, you know, this about you. If you're the Son of God, then the scripture says this. But once again, Jesus cuts to the chase. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written." Again. Once again, Jesus appeals to Scripture. "It is written again." In other words, it's also written. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And the Greek can also read, "You shall not test the Lord your God." You shall not put the Lord your God to a test. That's what's being said. So, Satan in this case appealed to Scripture. Well, you know, if Jesus is going to come back at me with Scripture, I'm going to bring a Scripture to him and see how he handles it. And he used Scripture in an attempt to deceive Jesus. And that's exactly what the cults do. The cults will use Scripture in order to deceive you, to come along with them into their perversions of the Scripture. Jehovah's Witnesses are a good example of that. You see, back in my early years, right after I accepted the Lord, I witnessed to a number of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I love Bible prophecy. And so do they. And so I found myself doing a round robin with them on Bible prophecy. And so we'd go on and on and on about prophecy, and then finally the discussion would have to come to an end and we'd part ways. And after a while I began to realize, what's going on here? Because it seems like nothing gets accomplished by talking about prophecy. We just have our arguments, we agree to disagree and depart. And so I changed my approach. Instead of talking about prophecy to the Jehovah's Witnesses, some of them were my friends, I began to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it's a gift, it's not of works." And I took that slant, and I, rather than talk prophecy, which is a diversion to get them off the main point, because you see, they need to be saved. They're not saved. They think that they get to heaven based on good works. And so I went and I began doing that, and I was finding they were cutting me off and kicking the dust off their feet and leaving me because they didn't want to hear about it. There was this one time where my sister-in-law and I, we got these two folks, and they were older. They'd one been in the JWs for 25 years, the other one had been in for 12 years, and they were both older. And they came over, we had a special meeting with them, and we were taught if you get two Jehovah's Witnesses together, it's good to separate them and get them apart. And so we were able to do that. Laura took the man in the back of the house, and I stayed up in the front with the gal, and I began ministering to her, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I began to tell her how much Jesus loves her. And I could see her changing. And I emphasized the grace. I started talking about the grace, how much God loves you, and how much is by grace that you're saved. And I kept repeating myself. I said, just pray with me. And she started to reach. I made the mistake of putting my hands out to hold her hands and pray with her. And he saw it from the back, and he comes rushing in, and he grabbed her hand and says, "We have to go." And I thought, oh man, you know, I saw how the enemy wants us to be diverted from the main point. The person that is listening to you that needs Christ, you have to figure out what it is that they need. What is their issue? What is the problem that they're having with the Lord? And then focus in on that and not let the enemy use diversionary tactics to get you off the point. And that's exactly what Satan was doing here with Jesus. He was using tactics to get Jesus off the main point. He is the Son of God. And so Jesus points them back to Scripture, and that's exactly what we should do. And we need to know Scripture so well. We need to meditate on the Scripture, as the Bible says, day and night. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be prosperous and successful. What the Bible means by prosperous is to succeed in the wisdom and revelation of who God is. as you share with him, about him with others. So Jesus once again sees behind Satan's deception of getting to question his deity that he is the Son of God. So unlike Eve, Jesus stayed on point and refused to be seduced into denying his deity that he is the Son of God. The best way to battle Satan, Jesus gives us an example here to follow. Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is what Jesus would have us do from day to day. You'll know the scripture so well that when those moments come, you'll know how to do battle. Instead of just wondering, let me use common sense. But you know, what is common sense really? What does that mean? What is common sense? Common sense is relative to the culture in which you live, right? So what may be common sense in one culture is not common sense in another culture, right? It just depends on the culture. So you have to, common sense, it doesn't really mean anything. The Bible always gives us a reference point, and the Bible always transcends every culture. The Bible is true and consistent in every culture, even though there are cultural things that are unique to the Hebrews and the Jews. But let's go on to verse 8. Matthew 4, verse 8, again, the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain. First it was on the pinnacle of the temple, the second time, on the third time now, the temptation, the test that is going to come to Jesus is on this exceedingly high mountain. We don't know what mountain this is. Some suggest that it's Mount Hermon, which is 9,000 feet tall. It's just there on the border of Israel and Syria. There's snow on that peak, but it's an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Notice, he was able to show Jesus. Now, this is something you and I can't understand. How would he be able to do this? Show him all the kingdoms of the world, and notice their glory. Politicians, I believe, love to be politicians because there you have power, but not only power, you have glory. Because you are the focus of attention and you're running it, and you get adulation and applause and so on. And of course, the kingdoms of this world that are operating in wealth and have their armies and so on. This is part of the glory. So devil shows Jesus in a moment, shows him all the kings of the world and their glory. Verse 9, Satan said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." That's interesting. He couldn't get Jesus to deny his sonship to God, so now he takes a different tact. He decides to come at Jesus with this, well, I can't get you that way. So and you refuse to say that you insist that you're the Son of God. So I'll tell you what, I'm in charge of all the kings of the world, so you come and worship me, and then I will give them to you. All the kings of the world, they belong to me. I'm going to give them to you. Now, Jesus here doesn't deny Satan's rulership over the world. Three times in the book of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Adam and Eve forfeited dominion over the earth by listening to Satan, and they gave Satan dominion over the earth to make him the ruler of the world. And he's been the ruler of this world ever since. And so he has that authority to give that over to Jesus, but there's one condition. Jesus must worship Satan in order for Jesus to be the ruler over this world. And look how Jesus responds in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written." And once again, Jesus, what does he do? He appeals to Scripture. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In other words, Jesus refuses the offer from Satan. The question is, why? Why did he refuse Satan? He could have had it instantly. He could be the ruler instantly. He can be the Messiah and then be in charge right away. But Jesus knew that he was ultimately going to be the ruler anyway. So why should he submit to Satan? But more importantly, you're not supposed to worship anybody but God. And he quotes Scripture. Only worship God. Remember when John, in the book of Revelation, tried to worship the angel? Remember that? And John says, the angel said, no, John, don't. And remember, John's in his 90s, and he's very mature, right? He's a mature Christian. He's been around a long time. He knows about all about the Lord. And yet John still tried to worship the angel, and the angel said, no, don't do it. I'm a servant like you are. Only one deserves worship. Only God is to be worshipped. And so Jesus once again relies on Scripture. And he says, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Scripture says. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Teaching us that that's what we need to do. Whenever we're attacked by this Satan, we're to immediately go to Scripture. And if I don't know a Scripture right away, I'm to call my pastor. I'm to call another who's a believer and ask them, could you help me with this? I'm having trouble. I don't know how to do battle with this. Help me. Show me what Scripture I should use. And then when you are given that Scripture, you use that Scripture against the enemy. You use that Scripture. Speak it out loud. If you're in your car, speak that Scripture out loud. The person next to you might think you're weird, but that's okay. You're doing battle here, right? Speak it out. Satan, in Jesus' name, you are rebuked by the Lord. Don't say, I rebuke you. Because even Michael the archangel wouldn't bring a slanderous accusation against the Lord, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, because I know I'm in the right. Because I have the Scripture, and I'm going to use the Scripture, just as Jesus used the Scripture, to have victory over Satan. So we must use the Scripture. Now, there's a movement today called the Emerging Church Movement. It's been going on for some time, and it has a very subtle approach in which to spin the Word of God. And I want to give you an illustration on how this works. And so perhaps you can see the subtlety in this message. Now, Billy Graham, during his crusades, he would have the choir sing "Just As I Am" without one plea. And he would call everybody there who needed to repent and come and accept Jesus as their Savior, or to rededicate their life to Jesus. He would have the choir sing that, "Just as I am," remember that? "Without one plea," blah, blah, blah. Okay. And when they came, they were to come without making an excuse for their sin, without one plea. Don't come making an excuse for your sin. Come just as you are, just as I am, without one plea. Don't make an excuse, but repent. You need to change. You need to turn around. You need to repent. The emerging church, the message goes like this. Now, notice the difference. Come just as I am, and let's have a discussion. Now, what's the difference? The difference is, change isn't important at this point. Repentance isn't important at this point. Come just as you are, and then we can have a discussion. Come forward to accept Christ. Don't worry about the repentance. Do you see the problem with that? Isn't the central message of Scripture repent? Why is that a problem? I'll tell you why it's a problem. Because we don't want to define sin. Our culture has gotten to a point where sin is too gray. We don't really know what sin is. And we should, after all, shouldn't be judgmental against anybody. And we should just accept everybody. God loves everybody. So why make them repent when that will scare people away? That's the emerging church. Come, you know, come. Now, what am I not saying? I'm not saying if you're a sinner, I'm not saying you can't be in this church. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, that if you come forward to accept Christ in an altar call, you need to repent. Now, you can sit here, and it doesn't matter. If you're practicing adultery, if you're gay, and you're practicing gay, you're practicing the gay lifestyle, you're a practicing liar, and you know you lie, and you're habitually lying all the time. You're a liar constantly and on purpose, and you know you can get away with it. You can, by all means, you can come here and listen to the Word of God. Not a problem. I have no problem with that. But if you come forward and you don't repent and you say you accept Christ and then you continue to practice that lifestyle, I can't accept that. The Word doesn't accept that. And yet, if you take that position, you will be chastised by this movement that's been going on. Well, let's have a discussion. You see. What good is it to quote Scripture if there's no sin? Why would I even care about quoting Scripture? Why would I care about doing battle with Satan? After all, you know, Satan, you know, he's tempting me, but that's okay. He tempts everybody. And even if I am tempted to sin, it doesn't really matter. We can have a discussion. Let's have a discussion about the sin that I'm committing, and I still want to be part of your group. And is that, you see the subtlety of that problem? And yet the church is allowing this blurred, twisted view to creep into the church, and now we have it affecting our laws, our legislation, and so on. And they're legislating morality. If you take a stand against gay marriage, then you are actually judging, and that's not acceptable in our country. And yet the basis of our country has been Scripture from the beginning. You see, it's a very subtle, difficult topic to address. Now, having just read about Jesus' temptation by Satan, who was there to witness this event? Remember, it's only Jesus and Satan out in the wilderness. None of the disciples are there. So how do we know that this took place? There it is in Scripture. How do we know this even took place? There weren't any eyewitnesses, right? Well, that's pretty easy to answer. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You know, this is as you're turning to Acts chapter 1, this is one of those things that folks like to do to point at the Scripture and say it's just a made-up story, it's a fable, it's a made-up story to help us, you know, learn that Jesus is, you know, this wonderful person who was able to resist the enemy. And they just made the story up and threw it in there to help us to paint a better picture of who Jesus is. But this was a real historical event. We can accept it as a real historical event. And we, in fact, the book of Acts helps us understand how it was put in Scripture. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts 1, verse 3. To whom he has also presented himself alive, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. So it was during this 40-day period that Jesus shared with them events that affected him, and he probably shared the story at that point, things pertaining to the kingdom, when Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. And so he shared with them, and guess who was there? Matthew. Matthew heard the story from Jesus himself about this event that took place between him and Satan, and then Matthew recorded the story for us, the events, the true historical events that happened to Jesus. So after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to the disciples for 40 days, explaining things pertaining to the kingdom. So obviously Matthew 4, 1 to 11 was one of them. And because Matthew was there taking it all in. That's not to suggest that Jesus could have told them about this event after they became disciples, not waiting all the way to the book of Acts after Jesus' resurrection. But Jesus did address, spoke to the disciples about things pertaining to the kingdom, because that was what was on his mind. Skip down to verse 6 there in Acts chapter 1. What you will notice, look what they asked Jesus. See what they ask him? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because he was talking to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom. Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, on their mind is the kingdom. He's the Messiah. He's their king. And they want him to be king right now. Is it now you're going to be king over Israel? And that means king over the whole earth. Is it now? And then, of course, you know the answer. Jesus says, well, you know, we're not going to get into that now. That'll come later. What I want you to do is to go to Jerusalem, wait there until you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, verse 8. And then you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Okay. Now let's focus on Jesus' temptation and close with this. Jesus was tempted in the same way. All humans are tempted. Jesus was tempted in the same way. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4. So Jesus was tested. He was tempted by the enemy. And remember, as we were studying, he's 100% human. He has the same temptations you and I have. We're going to read about that now. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points, notice, all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. All points. So when Jesus was tested in the wilderness, he was tempted, even as we would be, tempted to turn the stone into bread, as we would be. I'd be tempted to turn the stone into bread because you're hungry. But what did he do? Yet without sin. He was no different than any of us as far as temptation is concerned. In fact, Hebrews tells us that because he was tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 18. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. See that? Hebrews 2, 18. For in that he himself has suffered, by the way, to be tempted is suffering. He suffered, has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. See, he overcame temptation. So when you are tempted and you take that to him, then he will aid you. He will help you through that temptation. He will provide a way out for you through that temptation. So he identifies with what you're going through and your temptations, and he knows how to minister to you in times of temptation. The problem is when we get into the temptation mode, we tend not to call on him, and we tend to try to figure it out ourselves. We try to figure out, or we get caught up in the moment, and then it's too late. But he wants you to call out to him in the middle of your temptation. Now, as we pointed out earlier, the root word for temptation is testing. The Bible tells us that we will be tested by God. We are tested by God that our faith may grow. And as we get older and as our bodies become more feeble and we can't do things as well, the testings are more frequent. Well, no, you might argue, well, wait a minute. No, that's just part of growing old. No, it's part of the testing process. Because what you were able to do once do, it's more difficult for you to do, and that's part of the test. Are you going to trust God through it? Are you going to trust God through those limitations you now have that you didn't once have? Are you going to curse and be angry and, I can't do this anymore? And get angry and, I've done that. Things I used to do, I can't do. And then it causes things to slow down and injuries happen and that kind of stuff. God brings tests our way that our faith may grow. He wants to grow your faith. God is the master of turning bad things into good things. He's the expert in causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. 1 Peter 1, let's turn there, and we'll close with this. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Some of you are thinking, wow, we're going to end before 7:30. Well, don't make that conclusion yet. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. The scripture tells us that God uses our sufferings to grow our faith. Our sufferings are tests from God to grow our faith. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And the idea behind trials are testings. They're trials. They're tests. You like taking tests? And most of you would probably say no. Some of you would say yes, you're weird. But trials, tests. Most of us don't want to take tests. But notice, you have been grieved by various trials. Grieved. That, notice, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, what I've noticed as I'm aging is I tend to think, oh no, that's just because I'm getting old and I'm just not as competent in that area, and I begin to get into that mode of the natural realm. You know, attributing, well, I'm just getting old, and not thinking of it in the spirit. Because in the spirit realm, God is doing something through that as a trial and as a test to see how I respond. Wow, isn't that heavy? Some of the younger folks probably won't know what this is about. You should, because you see, well, verse 8, whom having not seen you love. Now, I want you to, before we go to verse 8, I want you to focus in on 7 a little bit closer. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold. Notice that your faith is much more, genuineness of your faith is much more precious than gold. You know, when we think of rewards, don't think of gold and silver, material things. Think of your faith growing. That's a reward, growing faith. The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. By the way, gold is going to perish one day. Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory, notice, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he appears. So that when he appears, your faith will be genuine and it'll be strong when he appears. There's a scripture, I want to say 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, that says it's possible that you could be ashamed at his coming. Did you know that? 1 John 2, 28 says that when he appears, John is admonishing his reader to have confidence at his coming when he appears, so that you won't be ashamed. How do you have confidence? The basis of confidence is what? Faith. In fact, the definition of faith is acknowledging the proof, the substance of the things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. And the evidence has to do with confidence. So that I put my confidence in God. So faith is based on hanging my confidence on what God says is true, even though the circumstances don't seem to lead me to that conclusion. As I'm looking at the circumstances, I'm seeing my body going downhill. I'm seeing myself having more difficulties. I'm wondering, okay, God, what good are you going to bring out of this? And he's saying, just trust me. Okay, I'll put my confidence in you. And as I put my confidence in you, as I'm going through these changes, and I'm becoming less and less able to help myself, I'm putting my confidence in you, and then I will be able to see the substance. Okay, the recognition, the substance, the recognition of his acting on my behalf, I'll see it, the substance of things hoped for. When he appears, I won't be ashamed because I've been hanging my confidence on him. When he appears, I won't be ashamed because I've been, you see, if you're complaining about your infirmities, and then you're complaining to God about, oh, you know, you let this happen to me. Oh, you let this happen to me. How would you, when he appears, how would you like to be doing that? Oh, you let this happen to me. Is that faith? The fiery trials, you know, we tend to think of fiery trials as, oh, that big thing comes my way and there's a big accident and I get hit by the car and I lost a leg. And we tend to think of something big like that, you know. I can't see, you know. No, it's the daily little things that are the fiery trials. The little things that I have to struggle with from day to day as my body is getting older and as I'm going downhill. And Scripture is central to me to be able to, for me to be able to function in the midst of these little changes that take place in my life. Hanging my confidence on what God says is true. And I praise him when I can't do something that is somehow going to affect me. I praise him and I thank him and I offer him praise because I know he's in charge. And I know that even through that little moment that I'm struggling, that I'm having, I know that he's somehow going to bring some good out of it. Right? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love me. And he's not going to leave me out there in the gutter just to grovel. He's going to take care of me. I have confidence in that. Even though I'm laying in the gutter, I still have confidence. You see? And that's what he wants to see. Remember the three in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As they're standing in the fire, and they believe, even if as they're standing in the fire, that God will rescue them. And even if they don't, they'll still stand there and praise God. Think about that kind of faith. I mean, It's the scripture that speaks this, and God wants us to hold on to the scripture and use that scripture. And just like Jesus, as he said, it is written. Satan, it is written. And just keep quoting the scripture back to him, and I hang my confidence on what God says is true. And it doesn't matter what the fiery trial looks like, I will put my confidence in him. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, that we would take to heart these things, these teachings from your word, and apply them in our lives daily. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may stand. So may the Lord bless you this week as you go your ways. And as you recognize that your limitations are popping out, just praise God and thank him anyway, because he's going to do something good with it, right? In Jesus' name, amen.